Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Ephesians 2, 13 through 18. The letter of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians living in the city of Ephesus. Paul wrote this while he was under house arrest in Rome in about AD 62, and he wrote it to lay a proper doctrinal foundation for these believers so they could then live out those doctrines for the glory of God. We're now in the middle doctrinal section of this book, found in chapters 1 through 3. And chapter 1 began by showing us the many incredible reasons that we should passionately praise our amazing God. And then it ended with a wonderful prayer, a prayer that we today should be praying for ourselves and for each other as we earnestly pursue those things that we are praying for. Chapter 2 began by telling us what we all were before God rescued us by His amazing grace. What was that? Anybody remember? We were dead, right? Dead. We were all spiritually dead. The good news is that God is rich in mercy. He is great in love. And because of His incredible, amazing grace, He raised us up from the dead and He gave us life, life, eternal life. And the call now is God's workmanship, literally His masterpiece, His poem, is to earnestly pursue good works that honor and glorify Him. Paul then told the Ephesians to remember what they once were before Christ rescued them. Why? Because remembering the bad exalts the good and ignites our love for Him all the more. So the bad is really, really bad, but the good is oh so very good, and that's what we're going to look at today. So let's look. Last week, we got a little preview in verse 13, but we're going to look at that a little bit more, beginning in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who had made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now here in today's passage we find five amazing truths about Christ that should seriously excite us as His beloved children. First, it says this, Christ has brought us near. Now if you remember from last week, generally speaking, the Ephesian Christians came out of a Gentile background, a non-Jewish background, a completely pagan, idol-worshipping and utterly hopeless background. And before Christ came, Israel was near and the Gentiles were far away, but good news, not anymore. No, now that Christ has come, not anymore, and that's good news for every single one of us here. Brought near implies the intimacy of a personal and saving relationship with the living God and also with one another. So forget about the labels and Jew and Gentile, and forget about your background, rich or poor, black or white, nationality, anything else. Forget about your skin color. Forget about all that. Because every person who trusts in Christ for salvation and life is fully brought into spiritual union and intimacy with God. That truth gives great hope for everyone, regardless of their background and regardless of their history and regardless of their past and regardless of how wretched they once were previously. See, Christ can bring you near, even you, and even me. For look, almost everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? Is that what it says? Everyone. Not almost everyone. I caught you, didn't I? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So question, how is it possible that Christ can bring those who were once far off near? How is it possible that Christ can move people from being bound for hell to being adopted children of God with heaven as their inheritance? How? Look what it says, verse 13, by His blood. By His blood. See, blood has great significance in the Bible, and this takes us back to the Old Testament where the whole old system was filled with blood and with death, rivers and rivers of blood. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, Hebrews 9:22. See, blood represents life, and when blood is spilled, it represents death, a substitute dying in your place. It shows us the high cost for sin, for the wages of sin is death, and blood represents that to us. It's pretty gory, but please remember, sin is gory. Think about it. When you sinned in the Old Testament, an innocent animal had to be killed, slaughtered, a bloody mess, blood everywhere. And it was all pointing to Christ on the cross who bled and died in our place. For you know that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18. See, you sin, death. You sin, something has to die. Something has to bleed and die. Why? Because sin is so serious to God that every sin against an infinitely holy God results in the death penalty forever. And that sin must be paid up in full because God is a just and righteous God. Sin is a crime against the God of the universe, and the penalty for that crime is death, represented by the shedding of blood. Leviticus 17:11 is the Old Testament's central statement about the significance of blood in the sacrificial system. God, speaking to Moses, declares, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life." In other words, God says, "I've given to you the creature's life, which is in its blood, to make atonement for yourselves and to cover the offense that you committed against me." In other words, the substitute's life for yours, represented by the substitute's blood being poured out and resulting in its death in your place. So the blood shows us that atonement, that true covering for your sin has been made. Death, something has to die so that you can live. And again, it all points to Christ on the cross. One said, "You can't enter into God's presence by being good. You can't enter into God's presence by being a fine citizen. You can't enter into God's presence by going through the religious motions. You can't enter into God's presence by reading the Bible, by going to church, by being a member, by thinking sweet thoughts about God." No. The only way you'll ever enter into God's presence and into participation in the new covenant is by the death of Jesus Christ and your faith and belief in His shed blood on the cross on your behalf. That's the only way. That's the only access, and that's true. Look, the soul that sins shall die. But then God, in His amazing grace, went on and provided a death substitute. Who's that? Jesus Christ, His Son. And just as blood cleanses our blood from poisons, so the blood of Christ, applied to our hearts by faith, cleanses our souls from the poison of sin. See, He bled and died so all who believe could live and go to heaven instead of hell. Look at this. On the night that before Jesus went to the cross, He offered a cup of wine to His disciples and said, "This cup is a new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for you." The pouring out of the wine in the cup symbolized the blood of Christ, which would be poured out once and for all for everyone who would believe in Him. And when His blood was shed on that cross, He did away with the old covenant requirement for continual sacrifices of animals and the shedding of their blood. See, their blood wasn't sufficient to truly cover the sins of the people. No, it was only a temporary covering. But the precious blood of Christ, the Son of God, paid the full debt of sin that we owe as believers. And now, praise the Lord, we need no further sacrifice for sin and no more blood needs to be shed. It's finished, right? Jesus accomplished it all. So again, to be forgiven, something has to die. So here's the options for you. Either you die in your sin and face eternal wrath because of that sin, or else Jesus died in your place and suffered God's full wrath against your sin on the cross. That's it. That's it. It's one or the other. Something has to die. You forever in hell, or Jesus in your place on the cross. May I suggest surrendering to Christ in repentant faith today so you can be brought near to God, forgiven, rescued, redeemed, and given eternal life instead of facing eternity in hell because of your sin. May I suggest that? Second amazing truth about Christ, He is our peace. The word used here is a Greek word, Irene, and the Hebrew equivalent is the word shalom, peace. Peace pictures the binding or joining together again of that which has been separated. Peace means that the warfare has come to an end, but more than that, peace means the restoration of a broken relationship. Peace is what happens when two people who haven't been speaking once again become friends. Peace means that a relationship that was once filled with enmity is now filled with joy. Peace is the positive change in a relationship between two people who once were enemies. Peace. Shalom. Now, in the beginning, man lived in peace with God, Adam and Eve in the garden. They were at peace. But sin entered that relationship, and when it did, man turned to his own devices, and that relationship was broken. And now every person who enters into this world comes in as an enemy of God. The Bible is very clear about that. That's what sin does. It destroys every relationship in heaven and on earth. That means that without Christ, we're all at war with God. We are enemies of God. We are in opposition to God. And Christ is the only one who can bring us together. It's important for us to understand that all people without Christ as Lord and Savior are spiteful enemies of the God who created them. They might not even realize that, but it's the truth nonetheless. So every person is truly in a dire situation. See, you're not okay without God, right? You're not okay. You are bad, not good, according to God and His standard. And even though you might have a nice job and a nice house and a wonderful family and a good retirement package, look, without Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're at war with God and you will die in your sin and go to hell. And that is the devastating reality of everyone who is without Christ in this world. That's why Jesus is so amazing. See, peace with God comes in the form of a person, Jesus. Amen? Come on. Amen. He ends the enmity. He brings us together, which means heaven instead of hell, joy instead of wrath, hope instead of despair, the God of amazing grace instead of the devil who wants to take us down to the pit with Him. Jesus is our peace, our only true peace. Understanding that great truth first, that comes first, but here, Paul is also pointing out the fact that Jesus brings true peace between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, which is something that seemed impossible before Christ came. Remember that? We looked at that a little bit last week. At this time, there had been a centuries-long hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And to most of the Jewish people, there were only two races of people, Jews and everyone else. Jewish pride ran very deep. The Jews believed that Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. To the Jews, the Gentiles were dogs, and to the Gentiles, the Jews were homicidal enemies of the human race. And the hostility, man, it ran both ways. Now, obviously, it shouldn't have been that way. I mean, while God gave laws in the Old Testament to the Jews, such as the dietary laws, to keep the Jews from mingling socially with the Gentiles so that their sinful ways wouldn't rub off, the sinful prejudice of the day that was going on was never, ever in the mind or heart of God. I mean, the Jews were called to be a bright light to the Gentiles, not participating in their sin, but loving them and sharing the love of God with them. But over time, they added their own man-made rules for how to live, and this now is what they have become, prideful and prejudiced. And sadly, many of the Jews had long believed that they were special and even superior to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. Even though God was clear that He hadn't chosen the Jews for anything in themselves, but simply because He loved them. See, it was the grace of God alone that distinguished them, and they had absolutely nothing to boast about, but still, they boasted. But please know that when the Jews showed this kind of prejudice and partiality, they weren't being faithful to the heart of God as revealed in the Old Testament. The idea that God shows no partiality is stated clearly in Deuteronomy 10:17 and 2 Chronicles 19:7. But they forgot, and the hostility was massive. But look, not anymore in Christ. Amen? Right? Christ changed all of that. And we saw that when we went through the book of Acts. Remember that? And while Christianity began with the Jews in Jerusalem, it soon spread out to the Samaritans who were half-Jews. And then it went out to the full-blooded Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And then it went out from there. And so God has made it very clear that the church is made up of everyone who believes, regardless of their background or their history or their status or their skin color or their heritage. Question, how can a person be made right before God? How can a sinful, dirty person be clean in the sight of God? How can a sinner be reconciled to holy God? How? By faith, right? Faith alone. That's it. Faith. Jewish believer, Gentile believer, everyone. It's faith in Christ alone. How good is that? You're a wretched sinner, but so am I. You've done some terrible things. You've offended God time and time again in word, thought, and deed. You are spiritually and morally marked, marred, and dirty, and so am I. So how are you going to be cleaned up and forgiven of all your terrible, wretched sin? Not by anything that you can do, for you certainly can't clean yourself up, but guess what? Jesus can do it. And see, He did all the work. He lived a perfect life. He died and paid the deadly wages of sin in the believer's place. And then He rose up from the dead. And now you can be cleansed and go to heaven. You can be forgiven of all that sin. You can be washed white as snow. You can be declared righteous in the sight of God by faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. Repentant, saving faith. And when you truly believe, all your sin that condemns you is placed onto Christ, which He took onto Himself, bled, died, and was punished for all that sin in our place on the cross. And in return, He gives you, the believer, His perfect righteousness that clothes you and fits you with the clothing of heaven. That's the ultimate trade-off. Your sin for His perfect righteousness. Result, forgiveness, life, heaven, glory forever. And look, that's true for everyone who believes. Everyone, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, everyone. Isn't that incredible? By faith. By faith. So look what He did. He made both one, and look what it says. He broke down the wall of separation. Generally between us and God, but specifically between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now here when Paul talks about the wall of separation, he's probably referring to a 4-foot wall in the temple precinct that divided the court of Gentiles from where the rest of the Jews could worship. On this wall were inscriptions that have been discovered by archaeologists, which warn that if a person goes beyond the barrier, he will have himself to blame for his death which follows. Now remember, Paul was writing to the Ephesians from his imprisonment in Rome, and these Ephesians probably would have known about this barrier even if they had never visited Jerusalem, because the incident that had led to Paul's imprisonment involved one of their very own men. If you remember back in Acts chapter 21, Paul was in the temple where a mob falsely accused him of bringing Trophimus, an Ephesian Gentile, beyond the barrier, which Paul obviously didn't do. But the people lied about it. This then led to a riot. It led to Paul being beaten, and then it led to Paul's imprisonment. And this barrier in the temple symbolized the deep hostilities between the Jews and the Gentiles. But again, I got some good news. Christ has broken down the wall by His death, and every other wall He's broken down, real or spiritual. And now, Jews and Gentiles alike have access to God, and they also have spiritual unity in Christ. See, He brings us to God, and He also brings us together. So, who are the children of God? The children of God consist of everyone who believes in Him. True, saving, repentant faith. And look, they come from every race, and they come from every nation, and they come from every age group, male and female, Jew and Gentile. See, in Christ, we are family. Isn't that cool? Look around you, you know, I mean, we are family. And this puts an end to all racism. It puts an end to all partiality in the church and amongst the people of God. Look, in Acts 17, Paul makes it clear that everyone came from one source. And God's the one who created us all in His image. And that means all racism is out. It's out. There's no reason for it. And it's sinful. In James chapter 2, he makes it clear that Christians don't show partiality or favoritism or prejudice. The word for partiality there literally means to receive a face. And it shows us that we shouldn't prefer one person over another because of man's appearance, their face or their clothes or their skin color or their wealth or any other aspect of their outward appearance. So James is like, you're a Christian and you're a racist? You're a Christian and you treat people differently because of how they dress or because of how much money they make? You're a Christian and you look down on people because of their nationality? That's certainly not Christian behavior. That's ungodly, sinful behavior. And so James says, stop doing it. James gives an illustration of what he's talking about. It goes like this. Two men come into a church gathering. One is obviously wealthy, as seen by his gold ring and fine clothes. The other is obviously poor, as seen by his shabby clothes. Someone in the church directs the wealthy man to the best seat in the house, while the poor man is told to stand out of the way or to sit down on the floor. So the rich man is given privileges because of his wealth, but the poor man is despised because of his poverty. And James says that such treatment is evil. For when we exalt man on account of his wealth or power or status or looks or race or anything else, we rob glory from Jesus Christ, who sovereignly gives everything that we are and have. And rather than exalting any person, we should exalt Christ alone. See, we're all just unworthy servants of the Lord anyhow. And focusing on the glory of Christ puts all of us in our proper place before God. Don't exalt people. And also, don't look down on people. No, just exalt Christ. And then treat all people with dignity and respect, because Christ has brought us together and he's broken down all the walls of separation. So this applies to the Gentile believers in Ephesus, but it also applies to us today as well. Third, Christ has abolished the enmity. Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. This here tells us that when Christ died, he abolished the law, speaking of the law that's found in the Old Testament. See, since Christ's victory and death, highlighted by his resurrection, the old is done away with, and now it's all about Christ. The old was all looking forward to Christ, and when Christ came, died, and rose again, the new has come, and it's all about him now. He's the substance that the shadows of the old pointed to. He's the reality that the old pictured. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. You see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying that he's the fulfillment of the law. The word fulfill means to make full, to complete, to finish something that has already begun. And that's what Jesus does with the law of God found in the Old Testament. So how exactly did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, the law of God is broken up into three parts. The first is a moral law, which is God's foundational code. The moral law is summed up in the Ten Commandments. Jesus perfectly upheld and kept the moral law of God. Every commandment he obeyed, every moral requirement he met, every standard he lived up to perfectly. Jesus never failed. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never broke one of God's standards of holiness. These moral laws are summed up in two commandments, which are, first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. That's right. Jesus always did that perfectly. And now as Christians, we meet all the moral requirements of God's law because we are in Christ. The second part of the law is a judicial law. God's judicial law was given to Israel to identify them as God's chosen people. These laws are the ones that seem to bog us down when we're reading them, talking about laws that relate to agriculture, the settlement of disputes, diet for the people of Israel, cleanliness, dress, and other high standards that God has given to Israel as his people who were called to be separate from the world. Well, on the cross, Jesus fulfilled not only the moral law, but also the judicial law. So praise the Lord, we can eat pork and not go against the commandment of God. That was a restriction for the Jewish people so they could be separate from the world, but it's not a restriction for us in Christ. And so with the cross, the judicial law was fulfilled. The third part of the law is a ceremonial law. The ceremonial law governed the form of Israel's worship. And look, on the cross, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law. In the ceremonial law, sacrificing animals was the heart of all Old Testament worship. But as the perfect sacrifice, praise the Lord, Jesus brought all other sacrifices to an end. See, he fulfills all of it. Now, please note that while the law of God is fulfilled in Christ, or as Paul says here, he abolished it, look at this, The law of God is still really good, and it has great application for us today because it reveals to us the heart of God, and loving God and loving others is clearly the heart of God for all of us, as well as being clearly outlined for us in the New Testament. But here, Paul is being very clear that those laws that separated Jew and Gentile are now nullified in Christ. Laws like what? Well, circumcision. Food laws. Laws that deal with sacrificing animals and so on. See, now it's all about exalting Christ and loving God and loving others for His glory. And that's something that every believer in Him can be united in doing. So the enmity, the law is abolished. And then look, verse 15. So as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. How good is that? This tells us that the Jew and the Gentile are now alike in being in Christ. As one noted, through His blood and in His flesh, because of what Jesus did on the cross, the two races are now one. But this one race that comes by grace through faith in Christ is different from what both were before. The Jew no longer must offer sacrifice for his atonement. The Gentile is no longer separated from the atonement. Both are made pure in Christ, and that's right. One early church preacher says that it's as if someone took a statue of silver and a statue of lead. They then put them into a forge, and then it came out as a statue of gold. They have now not only become one, but they've become better. And that's what Christ has done. And so Christ creates a new race of humanity that's not only the joy of individual Christians, but it's also meant to be the source of peace between us as we see the true oneness that we all have in Him. One concluded, each is to see the other as holy in Jesus Christ, and thus to see the irrelevance of human distinctions that would separate hearts. Amen to that. Christ, see, Christ truly unites us together. An easy answer to all the messes that we are in, Him alone. Commentator John Eadie says it like this. Now a person needs to provide no sacrifice, for the one victim is bled. The fires of the altar may be smothered, for the Lamb of God has been offered. The priest, throwing off his sacred vestments, may retire to weep over a torn veil and shattered temple, for Jesus has passed through the heavens into the presence of God for us. The water of the brazen sea may be poured out, for believers enjoy the washing of regeneration. And the lamps of the golden candelabra have flickered and died, for the church enjoys the enlightening influences of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual blessing in itself, and not merely pictured in type, is possessed by the Jewish believer as well as the Gentile believer. And that's right. And because all who believe are reconciled to God because of what Christ did in our place on that cross, look, now we can truly be reconciled to each other. And that's all because of Christ. See, we owe all to Him, all. And He should be our focus, honoring Him, loving Him, obeying Him, pleasing Him, glorifying Him alone as our all in all. And because Jesus satisfied God's righteous demands through His death and paid our penalty in full on the cross, look, God offers complete reconciliation and peace to everyone who trusts in Jesus. To who? Everyone who trusts in Jesus. And we should just be captivated with Him today in light of that amazing reality. Look at who He is and look at what He did for us. Romans 5:7 says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. So here's a question. How many people are you willing to die for? A few, right? There's some. Your parents, your children, your husband, your wife, there's a few. This verse tells us that all of us would die for a few other people, but even then it's rare. But Romans 5:7 is telling us that God's love isn't like that. And as great as it is when a person will die for another person, God's love is much, much greater, and God went far beyond what any of us would do. I mean, we would never think of doing what Jesus did. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's incredible. That not only did He die for us to rescue us from hell and wrath, but look, He died for us when we were His enemies. He died for us when we were still sinners, still ungodly, still powerless, and still at war with him. He didn't die for his friends. He died for those who hated him. He died for those who rejected him. He died for bad people. He didn't die for saints. He died for sinners. He didn't die for his friends. He died for his enemies. He didn't die for people who loved him. He died for people who hated him. Us. That's love. Sometimes in this ugly world, people say, where's the love of God? We see so much killing, so much heartache, so much tragedy, so much pain, so much anger. Where's the love of God? Here it is. Look at the cross. Gaze upon the bleeding form of the Son of God facing God's wrath against the believer's sin, my sin, your sin. There you see the unfathomable love of God. And that's not just good news for the Jews. It's good news for the Gentiles. It's good news for pagans like us. It's good news for wretched sinners like me and you. It's good news for all of us. No matter how bad we have been, you hear that? No matter how bad you have been, no matter our background, no matter anything, for again, anyone who calls on the Lord for salvation and life will be saved. And that's a promise. He justifies us. He makes us right. He rescues us from wrath against sin. So come on, hear the heart of Paul and put off everything else and focus on Christ our all in all. He brings true peace with God, and he also brings us together in him. And our call is to glorify him together until heaven becomes our eternal reality. Fourth, Christ came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Verse 17 here. Paul is paraphrasing Isaiah 57:19. Those who are afar off are the Gentiles, and those who are near are the Jews. And while Jesus preached to some Gentiles in his ministry, Paul's probably referring not only to Jesus' earthly ministry, but also to his preaching the gospel through the apostles and through others in the early church. The point is that everyone needs to hear the good news of peace with God through the blood of Christ as our substitutionary sacrifice for sin, because it's a message for all of us and all of our children and all of our family members and everyone else. They all need to hear this message. Look, people are desperate for Christ. And if Christ preached peace to those who were near and far off, hey, so should we. Peace. The world doesn't have it. The world doesn't have it. They can't have it because they don't have Jesus as Savior and Lord. Instead, this world is in chaos. Look around you and it's clear. Searching and not finding. Groping but not apprehending. Restless. Void. Empty. At unrest from without and from within. Why? Because there's no rest for a man until he rests in God. The reason why this world is so full of excitement is because it's so empty of peace. And the reason why it's so empty of peace is because it's so void of God. So we must tell the people around us the good news of Christ, our true peace. Reminds me of the watchman in Ezekiel 33. Remember that there? We see that a watchman was called to stand on the city wall and watch for danger. If he saw danger, he was called to blow the trumpet of warning. And if he blew the danger and warned the people, then any danger that came is on their head because they had been warned and they didn't do anything about it. But look, if the watchman saw danger coming and he didn't blow the trumpet and he didn't warn the people, well, any danger that came to the people is on his head, the watchman's head, because he didn't sound the warning and he didn't fulfill his responsibility. Well, God tells Ezekiel that he's a spiritual watchman for the people of Israel. And just as Ezekiel was called to be a watchman for the people of Israel, so all Christians are called to be watchmen for those lost souls who surround us. Jesus makes that very clear in the Great Commission and also in his call for us to be salt and light on the earth. See, we all have a responsibility. We all have a calling. And when we sound the warning by word and by deed, then our responsibility is met. But when we don't, we aren't living up to our responsibilities as watchmen. Now, I can't save anyone. God's the one who saves. But I can sound the warning. I can and must preach the good news of Christ and his peace to those who surround me. How could I not? How could we not? People are desperate. And I have the cure, Christ. How could I not tell them? Spurgeon said, sinners are dying in the street by hundreds. Men are sinking into the flames of eternal wrath, but many Christians fold their arms. They pity the poor perishing sinner, but they do nothing to show that their pity is real. But not here. Not here. Lord, help us to show that our pity is real. Lord, help us to blow the trumpet loudly into the ears of those who surround us. Lord, help us to fulfill our responsibility and our calling by God. Look, your only real hope is found in Christ. Your only real peace is found in Christ. The only way to fill that hole, that thirst, that hunger is Christ. And just as he preached peace to those who were far and near, Jew and Gentile, everyone, so must we. Are you? Fifth, Christ gives us access to the Father. Verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now think about that. Here we clearly see all three persons of the Godhead. The Bible is clear that the one true God exists in three eternal persons, each of whom is fully God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are each distinct persons, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. And look, the one God has enjoyed perfect fellowship and love between the three persons of the Godhead from all eternity. And here we see that because of Christ and what he did on the cross for all who believe, and with the divine help of the Holy Spirit, look, sinners like us can now have access to God. Come on, how good is that? That means that Christianity isn't a religion of rituals, no. It's a personal relationship with God the Father through Jesus, God the Son, by the indwelling Spirit of God the Spirit. This tells us that God has done and is still doing a lot of work to save us and to keep us, a lot of work. And we deserve none of it, but we get all of it. Both believing Jews and for Gentile, believing Gentiles alike. The word access literally means a bringing near. Think about that. And it describes a continuous and unhindered approach to God. How's that possible for unclean sinners like us? Anybody know the answer? Christ, right? And again, it's because of what he did for all who believe on the cross that he gains us access to the God of the universe. And this is filled with love and acceptance and passion for all of us as children. Romans 8:16 says it like this. You did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And how good is that? That as Christians, because of Christ, by grace through faith, we've been adopted by God into God's very own family. That's real access right there. The Greek word for adoption literally means to place one as a son or a daughter who is not formally a son or a daughter. Adoption means to formally and legally declare that someone who is not one's own child is from here on out to be treated and cared for as one's own child, including having the complete rights of inheritance. John Murray says that adoption, as the term clearly implies, is an act of transfer from an alien family into the family of God himself. This is surely the apex of grace and privilege, and that's right. See, this isn't a cold act by God when he does this. No, no, no. This is a family act that's filled with love and care and affection and relationship. And so because we believed and have therefore been justified, declared righteous by God, which is a legal term, he now tells us that we've been adopted by God, same idea, but adoption takes it just a little bit further and expresses the love and the heart of God in saving us. Now, before you were a Christian, you were in bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, bondage to judgment. And fear is always beneath that, even though sinful humanity is trying to mask it by ignoring it, drinking it away, or working to cover it up or whatever. But only Jesus can take that true fear away. Only Jesus, right? I'm no longer condemned. God is now my Father. I'm near to him now. What a thought. I have access to him now. What a thought. My eternal fate is sealed and I stand forgiven of all my sin. Jesus paid the penalty for all my sin on the cross. God loves me. And nothing can now separate me from the love of God. What's there to fear as an adopted child of God now? And so rather than fear, we can now cry out to him, Abba, Father. Come on, that's good. That's what we need. Cry is a loud cry signifying deep emotion. Abba is the Aramaic word for papa or daddy, which is a very intimate term. It's a word of trust. It's a word of dependence, a word of intimacy, of tenderness, and of love. It's the same word that the Lord used when he spoke to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we, us in Christ, we can go to the Father like that. Isn't that wonderful? And he won't cast us out. Once we were trembling sinners living in fear, and now we are sons and daughters in the beloved care of our good Father. Once we were strangers, now we are family. Once we were shut out, now we are intimate. And now we can go into the presence of the Holy God of the universe, and we can say, Papa, and he will say, I'm here for you, my beloved child. Again, it speaks of love and care and concern and heart and passion. God towards you, his child that he has rescued. That means that you have a new family. The old family's gone forever. The old master's gone forever. The old name is gone forever. God is your Father. The Lord Jesus is your Savior. And the Holy Spirit lives in you. This also means that you have a new privilege. You have the same rights as the oldest saints of God. One said it like this. In our world, there are exclusive clubs with members dependent on who you know and on how much money you have. But God has only one level of membership. Everyone who comes into the family of God comes in the same way, because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. He only has one class. Everyone in God's family has gold card standing. Everyone is born again. Everyone has full rights. Everyone is at the head of the class. Everyone comes in at the best level possible, believing Jew and believing Gentile alike. How good is that? That's the point. This isn't just access, which Christ gives us to the Father. This is loving access, heartfelt access, Abba Father kind of access. So Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, male, female, black, white, forget about all that. Focus on Christ and who he is and what he does for everyone who believes and what that means. And then just get on with honoring him with your life today. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you so very much, and we thank you for what you've done. Thank you for bringing Jew and Gentile into one family by grace through faith, and thank you for bringing us together. We come from many different backgrounds, from many different sins and lifestyles and heritages and everything else. And Lord, you bring us together. You unite us. We are family. We are one in you. Thank you for saving us. Help us, Lord, to come together and exalt your name, to just focus on giving you the glory in this place and in our own lives. You are worthy. Thank you for your peace and your hope and your love. And thank you that we have eternal glory to look forward to with you and your people. Bless us now. Help these thoughts to penetrate our hearts and minds and to affect the way we live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.